What you're looking at up there is a satellite image from Google, and from a 10-year-old boy's perspective, it's paradise on earth. I was blessed to have both sets of my grandparents with me well into my adult years, and what you're looking at is the property that my mom's parents owned, and it's in Tyler County, West Virginia. And it's close to home, Jana. And the thing that this thing doesn't really give you a sense of is the elevation change in that property. If you look down there, you'll see little white roof there. That's kind of like the house. And then if you look to the left-hand side of the screen, that's really quite an elevation change. But my grandfather and grandmother ran a small family business. They had a small dairy farm. And I had the opportunity to go back there and spend some time over the summers and growing up, and I learned a couple things. So I learned that farming is really hard work, and it never stops. Right? I also learned that farmers do a lot more than just farm. They do a lot more than just grow things and raise things. Right? They're electricians and they're plumbers and they're carpenters, and when they're all done with all that stuff, they're also accountants. So there's lots of activity. So as a 10-year-old boy, my grandfather, he would get up early, got up early every day, and I'd be right with him. And we'd go out there, and I'd try my best to help and not get in his way. Probably got in his way more than I helped. But there was always something to do, and I loved every second of it. It was a lot of fun. And so in the evening, after all the work was done, Grandma, she made three meals a day, and most of the stuff that was on that table was either raised or grown on that farm, and it was awesome. She's an awesome cook. So we'd eat, and then things had settled down, and Grandpa and Grandma, they'd go out on the porch, and there were two swings on that porch. There was Grandma's swing, and there was Grandpa's swing. Now, I always got on Grandpa's swing because his had a wider range of motion than Grandma's. Grandma's only went like this, right? Grandpa's went like this. Not that Grandpa would ever let me do that, but I always got on his swing. And so we'd get on that swing, and we'd swing. And we'd chat for a couple minutes, and then the conversation would die down, and we'd just swing. Now, I'm 10 years old, remember? Pretty rammy at that age. And after about 3 minutes, I'd start looking around, because it was getting kind of boring. And I'd look at Grandpa, and Grandpa would go, and he'd just keep swinging. And so if you look up here in this image, they lived on a little one-lane road. It's called Badger Run. And if you look down there about where the letter B is, that was the property line. The main road is off the lower bottom of the screen. And their property went up to about where that says 18/2. So we'd be swinging, and there'd be some excitement that came. Sometimes you could hear it. If it was dark, you could see a light. It'd be someone coming up that road. And man, you would set up on that swing, right? And that road's a lot windier than what it appears up there in the screen. So the light would come into view, and then it would disappear. And then it would come into view, and it would disappear. It sat there, and we'd get ready for it, because it was going to be the excitement of the evening. It sat there, and here it came. And you sat there, and they got close, and you saw the car, and you went like this. And then you strained your neck watching them go out of sight. That was the excitement. And if it happened more than two times an hour, and this is the truth, if it happened more than two times an hour, my grandpa would make some kind of comment like this. He'd go, "These people nowadays, I don't know where they think they have to go all the time." And I would say, I would be thinking to myself, well, wherever they're going, I would want to go with them. Now, don't get me wrong. Looking from a 52-year-old's perspective, I'd give a lot to sit on that swing for five more minutes with my grandfather. But for a 10-year-old boy, that was rough. That was hard. And it only got a little rougher when a thunderstorm came up. Because then it would start to rain, it would start to get windy, and we'd have to go inside. At best, you got one channel on the TV, and it was full of static. It looked like it was snowing. You couldn't make the images out. In a thunderstorm, they unplugged everything. They unplugged the antenna. They unplugged the electrical cord, and you sat there. Grandpa usually got out his Bible. I'd be sitting on the floor. Grandma, she'd either have her Bible or magazine. And I'd be sitting there like this. I was just ready to scream. And I'd look at Grandpa, and you know what Grandpa would do? He'd look at me and go, all was well with Grandpa. A 10-year-old boy, that's driving me insane. Well, fortunately, I found these people. This is Lilla and Wallace DeWitt. And in 1922, they founded a company that became a part of our culture and a part of Americana for years to come. They founded Reader's Digest. Okay? And it was a monthly periodical that came out, and it had a wide variety of stories in it. And it even had some spelling challenges in it and some how to use our language grammatically, a bunch of household-type articles and things like that. But it appealed to a wide range of audience. Okay? At its height, this monthly magazine was in 100 million households in this country. So much so that the DeWitts had their faces, obviously, on Time magazine and even on a 32-cent postage stamp. Now, for a 10-year-old boy, when I finally discovered this magazine, the index, which you might not know if you're too young, the index on here was right on the cover of the magazine, right? And every month, there was one article that really appealed to me, and it was an adventure story. And I'd go down there, and I'd look for the adventure. And it was always about some guy that was attacked by a bear or somebody that was lost in the wilderness and 9 feet of snow. And my imagination would run wild. I'd think about the next day of what I could get into on my grandfather's farm. I never saw any bear. Did see some mean groundhogs. Chased a lot of them. But those stories of adventure and stuff really captured my attention. But what really made Reader's Digest unique from other periodicals or the stuff you got to read in college, the peer review articles and all that junk, was that its writing and its writing style, it was so concise and it was so tight and so well written that even a 10-year-old boy's imagination would get lost in it and would want to read that. And part of that, their legacy even is in our language today, and those of us that are a little bit older, you know, if someone's telling you a story and they're belaboring the point and you get sick or tired of it, what do you say? Just give me the Reader's Digest version, right? Just shorten it up. Just give me what I need to know. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was the master of the Reader's Digest version. It makes kind of sense. He was the master of the universe. Why wouldn't he be the master of the Reader's Digest version too? Right? He gave us two words. And well, before we get there, let me show you an example of what I mean. So here's the number of chapters that are in your Bible. There's 1,189 chapters in your Bible. Okay? Verses, there's 31,173 verses in your Bible. Unless you're reading like a Message translation or something like that, that gets rid of the verses and changes it into a conversational style. Okay? Words, there's 807,367 words in your Bible. Okay? Almost a million words. Have any idea how many words are attributed of coming out of the mouth of Jesus? Now, you can make an argument, John chapter 1, the Word was God and the Word was with God, and yeah, they're all His words, but physically, while He was here on this earth, how many of those 800,000 words does the writers of the Bible say came out of your Lord's mouth? 2,204. You know what that equates to percentage-wise? 0.3 of 1%. Less than 1% of the words in your Bible came out of Jesus' mouth. Today we're going to talk about two of those words. There are two words that changed everything. Changed everything in history on this earth and the world that is to come. Two simple words, 8 letters. Follow me. Let's pray. Father, your church is before you. We're here to worship you and to lift up your son and to to hear your word. Father, I pray that you will allow your church to hear your word loud and clear, that we will receive it into our hearts, that we will take it with us today and throughout the week. Father, get my sins and my shortcomings and my failures out of the way so that that your church can hear plainly what your son has to say. For it's in his name that we pray, and we all say, amen. Follow me. That comes from John chapter 4. Are we stuck? There we go. A couple weeks ago, Jim Hinton, and we'll talk more about Jim Hinton and Laura after services, but they asked us for some pictures, right? So this is 2 weeks ago. It's hard to believe that 2 weeks ago there was snow on the ground. Okay? They never would have guessed. But where's the church in this picture? Yeah. If you look real close now, on the left, that's Tom. That's Tom Ondo. And I believe that's Lynette. And I really blew it up, but I couldn't tell. Is that Dina?
It's Dina.
It's Dina. Okay, yeah, I wasn't sure. I was going back and forth between Lynette and Dina. I wasn't sure. But they're part of the church. The church is not this red brick building. The church is the people, right? Okay? And the church, the Greek word, there's a couple of them. The one that we commonly refer to is ekklesia. It means the called out of sin into something else. But the church is also the disciples. It's just the followers of Jesus, right? And while we agree that the church is the followers of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that we're always all in agreement, okay, as to what it means to be a follower. And a few weeks ago, I spoke about the fear of God, and, you know, we made, I don't know if this is true with us or not, but people throughout Christianity may, you know, differ on what it means to fear God. We can also distort the concept of what it means to follow Jesus. Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Those are the first words that Jesus said to his disciples. Which guys were fishing? Philip, Andrew, Peter came up to them. Hey, follow me. Okay. Matthew chapter 28, the last thing that he says before he ascends back into heaven is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I've given you. So those are the first, follow me, sayings of Jesus. The last saying, go and make disciples. And in between that time, Jesus spent his ministry teaching people about what it means to go make disciples. What that looks like. What does that mean in terms of sacrifice? What does that mean to you and I? And really, the making of disciples is what? It's simply getting people to come under the authority of God and to recognize him as the Creator, recognize his Son as our Savior. Now, there's millions of people, there's hundreds of millions of people on this planet that claim to be Christians, right? You know, if you were to ask, are you a follower of Jesus? Oh, yeah, I'm definitely a follower of Jesus. But their lives look nothing like his. They don't obey the things that he said to do and they're called to do, and yet in their hearts they are convinced, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, as kids we kind of get this concept. Think way back. Now, some of us got to think way back further than others, okay? But think way back when you were in elementary school and you're out there in recess and someone says, let's play follow the leader. Okay? Concept simple, right? Leader pats her head. Everyone pats their head. Leader taps her leg. Everyone taps their leg, right? But the weird thing is that when we get to church, we don't quite do that, right? We change that concept, and the rules to following Jesus somehow become different than the rules of when we play follow the leader, right? We think that when we follow Jesus, we don't actually have to do what he says as long as we're doing it in our hearts. I put two pictures up there, right? So in the upper left, you know, three kids walking across the stream on the log, right? There's some risks there. Log looks pretty slippery. There's water. You might get your feet wet. You know, one of the leaders bending down. The others will eventually have to bend down. Look in the lower right, the young lady on the lounge chair. If you walked up to her and said, "Young lady, are you playing follow the leader?" She says, "Yeah, I'm doing it in my heart." Would that make any sense whatsoever? Now, you're not playing follow the leader. You're not taking the risk that those others are doing. You're just there having a good time lounging on your lounge chair. Why does that work? Just saying, "I'm doing it in my heart." Why does that work in the church, but no place else? Four words that you have heard either as a kid, or you have said as a parent, or will say as a parent. Go clean your room. Okay? You say to your daughter, "Go clean your room." Okay? Daughter goes away. An hour later, she comes back, and she says, "Dad, listen. I've memorized what you told me to do. Here it is. Go clean your room." Would you accept that answer? You might say, "Oh, that's real funny. Listen, young lady, get back upstairs and clean that room." Comes back an hour later. You say, "Hey, did you clean your room?" She says, "Yeah." "Yes. I now can say, 'Go clean your room,' in Greek." Now you're kind of ticked, right? "Listen, I'm not kidding around. Get upstairs, go clean your room, or else I'm going to get the heavy involved and I'm going to get your mother." And then she's really going to be mad, right? Goes up. An hour later, she comes back. Says, "Dad, listen, I'm going to have a group of my friends and we're going to get together. And one time a week, we're going to sit around the table and we're going to talk about what it would mean for me to clean my room." Would you accept that answer? Isn't that what we do in the church? Don't we sometimes memorize things? We dig into the ancient languages. We sit around and talk about it. And let me be perfectly clear. There's not one thing wrong with those things. All those things are good things. And do we need to do them? Yes. And do we need to do them more? Yes, we do. But following Jesus is an activity-related sport. It's not an intellectual exercise where we just sit around and talk about it. And sometimes, you know, what did I put up there? Why does this type of thinking seem to, is that going to work with Jesus? And I would say no. It's not going to work with Jesus. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, and he anticipated this problem. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?" Matthew 7, "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not going to be enough just to come here 3 days a week and talk about it. We have to start doing. Words without action have never been acceptable to Jesus. You know, he asks us to simply obey. You know, one of the things about Jesus when he taught people, he was completely honest. He was completely, brutally honest with them. Here's a short list. He said, "If you're going to follow me, for some of you, it's going to mean that you're not going to have a life full of luxury. I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tonight." Can you imagine the conversation when, you know, Jesus called Peter? Peter was one of the first ones called. And Peter went home, I guess maybe he had to go get his belongings or whatever. Now, this is Roger's imagination, okay? But we know that Peter was married. And Peter goes home, and Mrs. Peter says, "Hey, honey, how did it go down at the lake today? Catch any fish?" No, this guy showed up. And he said, "Follow me. And I think I'm going to do that." I wonder what Mrs. Peter's reaction was to that. You know, this guy didn't even know where he was going to sleep at night, but he asked his disciples to follow him. And Jesus said, "Hey, there's going to be some times when your discipleship are going to cause people to turn on you, to the fact that they're going to hate you. And all of a sudden, things that are a normal part of your life today are now going to be temptations. And you're going to have to say no to those things. And some of those things you're going to have to totally get out of your life, and you're going to have to get rid of them. Some of you, it's going to get to the point where your families are going to turn against you. You're not going to be able to go to Thanksgiving dinner anymore without a problem. And then some of you are going to be put to death just as I'm going to be put to death. That's the true cost of discipleship. And sometimes, you know, we aren't honest with people, right? We usually emphasize the positives, and all these are accurate, okay? Follow Jesus. In order to follow Jesus, you've got to be baptized. Your sins are going to be forgiven. That's true, okay? You're going to have a greater intimacy with God. You're going to be able to use your PrayPal account, okay? Ultimately, you're going to end up going to heaven. Those are all true, okay? And those are the things we emphasize. But Jesus, in reality, said it's going to be very, very difficult to truly follow him. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction." And many are going to choose that route. If you look up there, there's a couple freeways and just thousands of cars on there, you know, representing that broad road that Jesus was talking about. But in reality, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. There's only going to be a few on that path. So the question isn't so much, how do you follow Jesus? That's simple. That's the easy one. You just do what he says. That's all you got to do to follow Jesus. You know, Jesus says, feed the poor. You go, okay, I'll go feed the poor. Love your enemies. Well, that might be a little tough, but okay, I'll love my enemies. Okay? Do good to those that hate you. Well, that one's not, people usually hate me. Okay, I'll do that. Okay? Maybe the question is really, why? Why should I follow Jesus? And my first response to that is, you know, when I think about Jesus, I think about his eternal role as the creator. Isn't that enough? Isn't that privilege enough to say that we are a follower of the creator? We are followers of the one who spoke everything into existence. And I would hope that that would be enough. But there's a second thing there, is that Jesus has promised that he's going to come back to this earth. Okay? When we think of Jesus, here's a couple images that are very popular. And if you had a Bible as a kid or see a children's Bible, you'll see these images in there. And one of them is depicted as Jesus as a shepherd. Right, Jesus holding a lamb. Jesus is referred to the Lamb of God, you know, and that analogy and imagery is strong because of the meekness of a young lamb. We don't have sheep, but we have a couple goats. We have a couple young goats, and I can tell you, holding those young goats are fun. You know, they are very gentle and they are very somewhat meek. Sheep are much more meeker than goats. But, you know, in the second one, we picture Jesus in long brown hair and the white robe, and he's always got a bunch of little kids around him. And that imagery is very, very true as well. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount in early parts of Matthew. But the reality is that Jesus, if you look at those 2,200 words of Jesus in the Bible, he talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. And in some ways, we have to ask ourselves, well, what other choice is there but to follow Jesus? But now, here's the other side of Jesus. And this is over in Revelation chapter 6. Okay? And John's given a glimpse of things that are to come. And I would encourage you today to read Revelation chapter 6. It's not a pretty picture of what's going to happen. Okay? Down in verse 15, just imagine all of the most important people in this world today, that just not today, but that have ever lived or ever will live, you know, politicians, sports stars, entertainment stars, multi-billionaires, okay? Then the kings of earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, This isn't just reserved for them. This is everyone else, right? It's you and me too. Hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's what's in store for folks that have purposely chosen not to follow Jesus. That's not one of our usual typical selling points when we talk to someone about New Testament Christianity. But that's reality. And that's what's coming. I have never seen a wrathful lamb. I have never seen a ram that is full of rage. The Bible describes Jesus that way in the latter days. In John chapter 6, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus is talking to the group, and he's telling them some very difficult things, and some things that they're having trouble understanding. And what he's talking about is in order to follow me, then you're going to have to partake of my body, and you're going to have to partake of my blood that's going to be shed for you, okay? And people are struggling with this concept. And eventually, they all leave. But his 12, what we would know as his 12 apostles, in verse 67, Jesus says, "You do not want to leave with them too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And actually, when you really start thinking about it, and we talked about it in the teenage class today, we talked about following Jesus, and some of the things of what that means, and not this specifically, but really, when you start to follow Jesus, you really start to find peace in taking that hard road. And that's because of all the stuff that you get rid of. I want to read to you Galatians. This is a freebie. This isn't on any slide. Galatians chapter 5. Some of the stuff that needs to be gotten rid of. Okay? This is the stuff that followers of Jesus are free of. Okay? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's some nasty stuff on that list, some stuff that I would dare say most of us wouldn't get involved in. But then there's some other stuff on that list that Roger's been involved with. And Roger's done. And you've probably done too. And what happens when you do those things? There's consequences associated with those, right? And they usually aren't too good. And some of the consequences you can deal with and you can get over real quickly, and then some of the other consequences last a lifetime. Following Jesus frees you from that stuff. You say no to that stuff and yes to him, you don't gotta worry about that junk anymore. That junk stays in the past. You don't do that. The Apostle Paul that's writing there in Galatians chapter 5 then gives us another list of all the fruits of the Spirit, of all the stuff like love and joy and peace. And there's no limits to that stuff. And you could do that stuff all day long. You know what? And your conscience is always going to be clear. There's actually more peace in taking the hard road than it is to taking the wide road, the one that everyone else is on. They're going the wrong way. Jesus puts it this way: whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. That could be talking about physically losing our lives, but it's also talking about putting that junk, that sin, aside and not doing that stuff anymore. And here's the neat thing. Actually, as we, you know, a lot of people have a mistaken impression of Christianity. And they have a mistaken idea about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They think it's restrictive. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts, and it's mostly a don't list. In reality, it's the exact opposite. When you surrender to God, in essence, that's when God begins to serve you. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to listen to your prayers and when you use your PrayPal. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to reward you someday with stuff that you can't even imagine. I have personally in my own life been rewarded in this life when I'm actually trying to do what he says to do. Some of you have probably experienced that too. Conversely, when I'm not choosing to follow him and do what he says to do, that's when I usually get knocked down a few pegs. Beyond this life, the rewards are eternal. You know, Jesus doesn't need us to follow him. He wants us to follow him so that he can lead us to something better, something that we on our own could never, ever accomplish. You know, two simple words, eight letters are long, right? Not a hard concept to figure out. He says to follow me. Following Jesus, you know, the beginning of it's easy. You know, you hear the word of God. You believe the word of God. You know, you open up that book and you read it. You repent of your sins. You turn away from that old junk and say, you know what? I'm not going to try to do that stuff anymore. And I'm going to pray and I'm going to rely on the strength of God's Spirit to keep me away from that. And I'm going to rely on the strength of all these people sitting here to help me keep away from that. I'm going to confess his Son as my Lord and Savior. And then I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. Just as he was buried after he was crucified, I'm going to be buried in water for the forgiveness of my sins. That's how you start to follow him. That's the beginning. The hard stuff comes after that. Okay? And sometimes, you know, you're walking along that narrow path that I had up there. Sometimes you slip. Sometimes you stumble. Sometimes you scrape your knee. Sometimes you fall down a few feet off of that cliff, right? Well, there's a way back. And that's when we go to him in prayer as individuals or collective as a church. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for strength. We help each other out. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you have need, as we stand and sing, come forward.